Our theme for the week of these Bible studies is encountering unbelief. Some helps from 2nd Isaiah, or as commonly known, shorthand word for Isaiah 40 to 55. And encountering unbelief, especially in terms of and in times of our suffering or in the suffering of others. The special theme for today is a new song for troubled hearts. Let's pray as we begin. I'd like to use a little part of one of the Psalms paraphrased in this book, God is Here, Let's Celebrate. Many of you may already have that book. It's a nice little way to help the Psalms be a way of phrasing prayers. My loving God, you are truly gracious to me. You have not cast me aside or allowed me to be destroyed. You know that I honestly want to serve you, and you have demonstrated your acceptance and concern for me in sustaining me and drawing me even closer to yourself. May God be praised forever. One guy just mentioned on the way in here that it might be well if I used a few less theological, technological terms. He asked, is this all clergy in here? I feel a little more comfortable if you just say things, if you use those terms. I interpret that to mean, well, I'll use some of those terms, but then I'll try to explain them and not try to sound like it's an elitist Bible study of some kind. And so if I ever use a term that doesn't quite sound like something you know what it means, just stop me and say, well, what does that mean, you know? Let's talk about that a little bit so we don't take some things for granted here. So I appreciate any kinds of input like that as we go along here. Okay, the theme for today, a new song for troubled hearts. Some of you may have seen the Peanuts cartoon where Charlie Brown is sitting there with his head in his hands like this. He often is. And then his friend stops by and he says, I think you're afraid to be happy, Charlie Brown. And Charlie kind of looks up sort of suspiciously and says, I don't know, what are the side effects? Well, I think that we often tend to be a little bit suspicious of people that look too happy. That's a part of our Lutheran theology or hang-ups or something. We get a little bit scared, and we kind of peer out of our little gloom sort of carefully to kind of see what's behind it all and what could happen to us if we get too cheerful. Lutheran has often been described as a person who believes in God but does not appear to enjoy it. Maybe you don't know any Lutherans like that, but there have been known to be some like that. Okay. Singing praises to God has something to do with our faith and has a lot to do with our liturgy and our worship. So it's a terribly important topic whether we're able to sing praises and to be joyful. Dr. Frost, in his little book, Blessed is the Ordinary, I got to share one of these with you again this morning. It's a little thing called All Flights Canceled. The airport is now closed. Snowbound in an airport, 16 of us wanting to be in Portland, no longer strangers, but one in a common frustration and disappointment. No longer in charge. Our psyches wounded and unwilling to acknowledge complete dependence. We struggle, we resist, lash out in mutual anger into falling into others' hands. They can't do this to us. But they can. They do. They've done it. The invisible they. But one among us, one small person, remains free. And he roams about with so much to celebrate. So much carpet and color. And so much coordination. He rolls and jumps and runs. He sings, he shouts. And in his smiles and songs, we find our medicine. Is it always so? The spirit of the child within, leading us to relinquish ourselves into strong, invisible hands. hands which sustain all flights and hold us in that hour of hours when the word is stark and stern, all flights canceled. That one's, I go back to that one every once in a while. That's a pretty meaningful one to me. And then just a quote from Matthew Fox, original blessing, just one liner today. He says, "To celebrate from deep within our deepest selves is a way of avoiding being mean to oneself." Say that again. "To celebrate from deep within our deepest selves is a way of avoid being mean to oneself." And again, tying in with the basic idea that God wants to help us to stop hurting ourselves. Give us a new self-image, a new creative way of living, to keep us moving from dead places and to help us sing and celebrate. And it's all kind of tied together. How many of you have taught Sunday school? Any of you teach Sunday school around? Oh, yeah. How many of you are going to be teaching Sunday school this fall when you get back? Okay, a few of you. Or sometime. You've added it. Or sometime. Or sometime in the future, if you teach little children. Little children, again. You may help your little children in class grow in maturity and understanding. But you're not going to teach them faith. They may teach you faith, however. You kind of keep that in mind. Dr. Frost really gets a hold on that through his books. The little children have so much to teach us about faith, the childlike faith. We can teach them a lot of other things, but that's a two-way street, and they can teach us a little bit of what faith is like, because we keep intellectualizing faith all the time, and we need those kids to help us see another side of that and to get a richer kind of a faith. Second Isaiah, the Deutero-Isaiah, or the man who wrote Isaiah 40 to 55, the great prophet, whose name we do not know, is a singer. And we're going to read some of those in just a couple minutes. We're going to read out loud some of those admonitions to sing. He's a prophet who breaks into ecstatic singing over and over again. He calls Israel to sing, and he's quite a singer himself. But this requires something new. This is going to take something altogether new for God's people. It's not something that comes naturally. He's not just stepping into a group of people that are used to singing and say, okay, let's look at number such and such and let's, you know, keep on what we're doing. He said, we got to do something altogether different, and it's going to take something altogether out of step with what's been going on in order to do this. Let's look at Psalm 137 for just a minute. Psalm 137. And would someone read verses 1 through 6? By the way, when you're looking that up, I just want to mention again that Marva's book on the Psalms is really in step with what we're doing today. It's got the laments and the songs of praise, and it's just a great devotional balance. It's really taking this whole thing that we're talking about today just really is... is in there. It's a great kind of a way to develop, to do more with what we're already talking about here today. Would somebody read the first six verses of Psalm 137, please?
By the rivers of Babylon we sat down. There we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows nearby we hung up our harps. Those who captured us in they told us to entertain them. Sing us a song about Zion. How can we sing a song to the Lord in a foreign land? May I never be able to play the harp again if I forget you, Jerusalem. May I never be able to sing again if I do not remember you, if I do not think of you as my greatest joy.
Okay. We looked to the Psalms to see a little more background and what these people were going through. There they came into Babylon. The Babylonians knew that they had a liturgy, that they were singers, that they had the Psalms, and so that how do you torture people that have a great rich tradition of Psalms of praise? You take and set them down and you treat them rotten and you just persecute them and you do all kinds of nasty things to them, and you say, okay, let's hear those songs now. I want to hear those songs of praise. Come on, what's the matter with you? You know, let's get going on that. And so that's a struggle. That's the struggle they went through. And it's recorded for us in the Psalms. And it's not too different from the struggles we go through, because you may be tortured by someone or something, and all of a sudden you come to a place where you're supposed to sing. I can't sing. I don't feel like singing today. That's an age-old kind of a dilemma that we're in. James Carroll, in his book Tender of Wishes, has a little poem that goes something like this. It's called Lament of the Flowers. He loves me, said the daisy. He loves me not, it said. And there I stood between two piles of plundered petals. They were hoarse with shoutings at each other. I could hardly hear. There was a final whisper from the last and livest petal. He loves me, it said, falling dead. And I was stunned, looking down at the naked, plucked stem of myself. And I thought, what a funny way, torn apart and loved, to die. Any of you ever feel like that? The sensitive, picturesque portrayal of how we can feel in the middle of knowing that we are loved and yet going through hell sometimes. So in order to sing the kinds of songs that the prophet wanted them to sing, this was going to require something new, some new kinds of things.
Excuse me.
Yeah, right.
I hate to go off on a tangent like this, but
that's good.
Things that bother me sometimes, like I read these Psalms, like 137, I just glance down to verse 8 and 9. That's very violent there. Did you read that, the last two verses?
Yeah, I was hoping you wouldn't notice that. Yeah. Okay, good point.
Happy
All right.
Is the man who pays you back and spices your babies against the rock. Boy, it's.
Okay, all right. Let's talk about that a little bit. Who'd like to kind of. Sure. Why do we have this kind of thing? What sense does that make? Anybody? Yeah. That's getting it out of your system. Okay. Okay. Other thoughts on this? Why do we have this? Why didn't the editor drop that part of it off?
Because it's all too human and it's recorded.
Uh huh.
Because that's the way we think.
Okay. You mean that may be closer to how we think than we'd like to admit? The Psalms may be very, very realistic, much more realistic than we'd like to have them. Yeah.
Isn't that the Jewish way of making being righteous or paying back in a righteous way? Pay back the way
that people should be punished, that God is a just God and therefore get it done, God, you know. It's maybe it'll do him some good too. All right. Okay. Yeah.
Could it be because it's addressed to the daughter of Babylon?
Daughter of Babylon?
See, the rest is not.
Okay. All right.
And anything of Babylon is, well, you know what that's like.
Yeah, that's hated. It's just despised. It's evil. It's like we're doing him a favor if we can wipe him out, you know. The most holy thing we could do is to just destroy him. You know, this is a kind of a righteous wrath type of a response, right? Okay, other? Yeah, Ken?
I guess I have a couple of thoughts about this. One is one of the strengths of Lutheran theology is to recognize the reality of brokenness and sin in the world. And, you know, so some of these passages, I've recognized that. Here's an expression of anger.
Okay.
How often in our one of the stages of suffering is anger, and
yeah.
but really this theology of retribution. Marva Daw talked yesterday about God unfolding through scripture and through time and through the ages, and there's maturity and growth and understanding. And I think maybe we have to put behind ourselves the theology of recognition and try and take from our minds and souls and our journey the feelings of retribution myself. I think we've gone beyond, I hope we've gone beyond the seventh and eighth and ninth verses.
Yeah, okay, that there is a continuing unraveling or kind of a developing theology through the scriptures, and this represents a more primitive kind of expression of prayer that we would not recommend. You know, it is not what we, even though it's how we feel, it's good for us to have it there for that reason.
Compare it with Jesus. Forgive them.
Yeah.
Father, for they know what they do.
Right. The tension between this and Jesus' way of doing it, and somehow God help me, this is how I am, but I want to be the other way. Okay. Yes.
Barbara. It really helps to recognize that there's a category of psalms, the imprecatory psalms, that are an attempt to identify with God's cause. And so the poet is saying, well, God, these people are alienated from you, and that it's an attempt to say we're really on God's side.
Okay.
And it's part of a whole theology of monotheism, that only our God is right. And it's a stylistic thing. It's sort of like we do hyperbole, or we make puns, or, you know, we do those kinds of stylistic things to underscore a theological point.
Okay, yeah, and you mentioned that the other day, too, that in order to maintain our theology of one God, we have just one God, just Yahweh, and we choose sides, and so-and-so is not on that side. This is important for us, then, to say, that person, you know, has made the wrong decision, and so to see it in its context is helpful like that. Appreciate that.
It also helps if you realize that Jesus used the same Jewish hyperbole when he said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate your father and mother. That's okay. The same kind of style.
Okay.
And he didn't really mean we should hate our father and mother, but that your love for him should be so great that all other love looks like hate in comparison. Uh-huh. In the same way, we love God so much as the only God that we want to bash him against rocks. I mean, it's the same kind of hyperbole.
Yeah, and it's exaggeration is another way of describing Jewish poetry, Hebrew, Eastern kinds of way of saying things in a very kind of exaggerated way to us, but getting across a point. Okay, John?
We might understand the Ayatollah Khomeini's comments about the United States in that light. I think when he refers to death, to the Satan, to the United States, that they very much see us as demonic, and they have probably some good reasons to do that, but the exaggeration with which it's said.
Okay, and Eastern.
But then when does the hyperbole become reality? When does the hyperbole of holy war become a reality? You know, if we look at the Hebrew scriptures, it became a reality at times in their lives, in their warfare.
Yeah.
When does President Reagan's hyperbole about Nicaragua become reality, that they are demonic, or that the Soviet Union is the center of evil in the modern? You know, I think we have to be really careful today. I think that's the reason why you raised it to begin with. We're very uneasy with these kind of statements because we know where they can lead.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, I guess I could see maybe not feeling too bad about pulling a switch on Adolf Hitler or something like that. But, you know, but even with babies, though, and happy about it.
Sure.
Okay, and therefore the need to move toward the kind of ethic of the New Testament, of Jesus Christ, and seeing the progression, seeing the progressive revelation, seeing the time, the fact that even in our time, there are new things that the Holy Spirit is opening up to us that wouldn't have been acceptable in the Bible, slavery being one of the examples of that, of course, and many others. So we have a continuing, if we believe in the Holy Spirit, we have a continuing kind of revelation here, which hopefully will not get us bogged down back in Egypt someplace where we have this nothing but the same old way of dealing with things. All right, something new is required. They had come to Babylon, and the spirit had been taken out of them by their taunts and the persecution. They had they still had their songs. They didn't have the temple. They didn't have the sacrifices. They had to leave behind a lot of their worship, but they still had their songs and things they could talk and about and say. They had a lot of different kinds of songs, as you know, psalms of praise, psalms of lament, The Psalms are many different ways of categorizing the Psalms. However, in exile, in Babylon, the Psalms of the sad ones, the really sad ones, began to be more and more, and the happy ones got to be less and less. I don't know if that's what happened to the Lutherans or not. Anyway, the Book of Lamentations, for instance, you know that comes right after Jeremiah. It's often called the Lamentations of Jeremiah. It's a really sad book. It's supposedly, these are things that were written after the fall of Jerusalem, after the people going into exile. It's very, very gloomy stuff. And their liturgy became more and more gloomy as they were in exile. And along comes the prophet, and he's got this vision, and God is doing a new thing. People don't see any evidence of it yet, but God is preparing a whole new way for them in the wilderness, a return, a revitalization, a new image, a new self-image, a new creation, a new exodus. They don't see any sign of it yet, but and there they sit down there in their gloomy songs, gloomy worship. They're still trying to worship, but it's mostly lament, and the laments don't come out with a statement of faith as often as they should anymore. It's getting kind of, the lament psalms are great psalms because they have, they start with the telling it like it is to God and how you feel, and often comes out at the end with a great proclamation of praise. But they were really stuck about in the middle of that, and it was really heavy emphasis on the sad part. This prophet says, we need to do something with our worship. You know, let's do something, let's get a better balance in our worship, and let's get some psalms of praise again. Let's get those back into our worship. And so we need to revive just take a good look at how we are worshiping. He says, the way we're worshiping now is out of date. We need to update our worship. Have you ever heard that? The context now, he said, is different from the way it was a few years ago. We know something now. There's good news, and we're forgetting that. He raises his voice against worship that had become outdated. And that's about as fresh as you can get. There's a new context. The great hymns of lamentation have lost their relevance and their force. There's a new thrust. And let's go with it, he says. Well, let's read some of those now. Let's turn to the ones on the board. I was afraid I was running out of space, so I got smaller and smaller and smaller. So, but let's read them. Just meditatively again, like I mentioned yesterday, try to catch the impact of it, hear what it's saying, also listen for why we should sing and why we should praise God. Watch for the reasons. Okay, let's all just kind of go through it, and then anyone read would feel like. 40, verses 9 and 10, start again.
Jerusalem, go up on a high mountain and proclaim the good news. Call out with a loud voice, Zion. Announce the good news. Speak out and do not be afraid. Tell the towns of Judah that their God is coming. The Sovereign Lord is coming to rule with power, bringing with him the people he has rescued.
Okay, good. 42, 10 to 13.
Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villagers that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes forth like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his fury. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes.
Okay, thank you. 44:23.
Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel.
Okay, thank you. 45, verse 8.
Rain of righteousness, you heavens.
Let the skies above pour down. Let the earth open to receive it, that it may bear the fruit of salvation with righteousness in blossom at its side. All this I, the Lord, have created.
Okay, it doesn't actually say the word sing there, but it's just a kind of a expression of praise. It's just got to be understood in that kind of a way. 48:20.
Go forth from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it. Send it forth to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob.
Okay, and then 49:13.
Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted.
Okay, and then 51:3.
For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the Lord's song.
Okay.
And
then 52:9-10.
Break forth together into singing in waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God.
Okay, thank you. And then 54:1.
Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You have not been in travail. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord.
And thank you. Finally, 55:12.
For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees in the field shall clap their hands.
Thank you. Now, would you say that the element and the theme of singing rather runs all the way through this writing, this writing that of Isaiah 40-55? Would you agree? It's just all the way. It just permeates in the middle of suffering, in the middle of discouragement, things going wrong, God looking like he's absent, looking like God is absent, all of a sudden the admonition to sing, break forth in singing. Now, did you notice why? Why does Yahweh want us to sing?
Because the Lord has redeemed Israel.
Okay, there's redemption, there's action, there's the Exodus, there's...
Comfort.
Comfort is a big word. It starts, the book starts, comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord, and several of these admonitions to sing say the reason why you should sing is because the Lord has comforted his people. Other reasons why we should sing.
Your God is here.
Your God is here. Okay, again, the theme of this. He is here. Let's celebrate. God is here. Let's celebrate that. Okay, other reasons.
That he has compassion.
He has compassion. God has compassion. Okay, other reasons.
An act of faith on our part.
An act of faith, right. Others?
They have been blessed in many ways.
Blessed, okay. Did you catch any others? Okay, just a couple things about this kind of psalms, these kinds of hymns of praise. One of the new elements that this particular prophet introduces into the liturgical life, into the worship life of the people. Not only does he want them to start singing hymns of praise more, the prophet wants them also to sing a certain kind of a hymn of praise, which points out not only who God is, but what he's doing. Now, those are two different things we should talk about just a little bit. One of the main reasons for praising God in the Psalms is because God is King. The Lord is King. And they had these celebrations, inaugurations of the king of Israel, the king of Judah, the king of this country and that country, and whenever they had an inauguration, they had a big parade, and they would make a lot of noise, right? They would really practically make so much noise that it would break your eardrums, like it says in 1 Kings once. It just sort of, it just rings out so that you can, it just terribly, terribly loud. Well, the psalmist, and also the writer here, the prophet, is saying that if that's the kind of noise you make at the enthronement, inauguration of an earthly king, then how much noise should we make at the inauguration or at the enthronement of the king of the universe? So you have these things called the enthronement psalms, and they had their processions, and they went into the temple, and they sang, and they raised the rafters. They just made lots and lots of noise. This was part of their tradition, and this was part of the tradition that Second Isaiah, the author here, the prophet, is trying to revive. I remember in Waterloo, Iowa, we had a number of black churches and
that did some complicated things. One of them was an annual worship service. And I remember, I just never forget this. This was this church of ours that was mostly usually filled with the white people, but it was filled with black people mostly that night. And a mixture. And then one of the black preachers got up there and he said, I know, I bet you the dust on those rafters up there is pretty thick. We've got to do something for this church tonight, he said. We've just got to get some noise going in here that this church hasn't seen for probably never seen. We just raise the rafters, really sing like we know how to sing. Let's contribute something to the good of this congregation. And I would never forget that. Really fun. Well, if the enthronement of an earthly king is worth shouting about, how about the enthronement of the king of the universe? And of course, that's where the proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament really has its roots. Because Jesus came along and John came along and said, the kingdom is at hand, which simply means the king is here. Let's celebrate and let's make some noise. And let's sing, let's respond to that. And it does call for a response. Praise, then, in the Old Testament, is a way of saying that we have faith. Yes, we believe. We're affirming this. The prophet that we're reading about in Isaiah 40 to 55 introduced another way of doing this. Not only praise God because God is king, but now praise God because God has done something. Comforted his people, won a victory, redeemed, and you have all this kind of language found in those passages, along with the traditional that we just read. So he's revising their worship a little bit more. He's saying we have a new context. Even the old hymns of praise aren't good enough. Let's write some new hymns of praise. And that's the way it is. We always have to be saying, what is the context? Where do we live now? What's going on now? What's the best way to say it today? Let's keep the old ones. Let's get some new ones. Let's use the laments. Let's use the hymns of praise. But let's write some new hymns. We get a little bit scared of that in the hymn book. I know that and introduce a new hymn. How do you feel about introducing a new hymn in your congregation? How many of you just love it when you introduce a new hymn? Well, even at Holden, you don't have a preponderance of those kind of people that really love it when you introduce. How many just kind of shudder when you never sung before? Sort of an in-between feeling here, I think. That's a hard thing to do, to introduce a new hymn. How do you introduce a new hymn in your church?
Someone sings it as a solo.
Okay.
The choir in the front.
Uh-huh. It needs to be done in a careful way so that people can get a chance to learn to like it, right? Yeah. There's a need. There is a real theological basis for writing and singing and learning new hymns. Again, if the Holy Spirit is alive and real, we are always needing new expressions. Our situations change, our circumstances change.
We got hymns in our hymn book now that talk about the nuclear issues and factories. What in the world are those doing in there? That's not holy. That's not good holy Christian hymns, are they? That's, what in the world is that all about anyway? Chafers. And then, so that's a new context. And some of them may not be very good, and they won't last too long. But we got to try some new ones. You know, that's the way these old hymns came about. I mean, thousands are written and sung for a while for every one that lasts. We just have to keep trying, right? How many of you have ever written hymns? Okay, Marva. Okay, several of you. Let's recognize that creative urge is really necessary. It's an important thing to do. And even in the context of suffering and struggle with unbelief, it's necessary to write hymns of praise and to sing. I'd like to just share, is there time coming? We have some time here. Like I mentioned the other day, I'm reading, finally getting around to reading the book of the Dun Cow by Walter Wangerin Jr. That is just a beautiful animal story and is an allegory of the Bible, of theological issues and the struggle of good against evil in our world today. It's just a great story, and I just can't help sharing a little bit of something with you here that fits in so beautifully with this. As you may know, the main character in the story, other than the Dun Cow, is Chanticleer the rooster, who's in charge. He's kind of in charge of this little kingdom, and all the animals obey him, and they live very peacefully, and they have a wonderful, wonderful, peaceful existence in their nation, in their country. Underneath, in the middle of the earth, underneath the crust, he's locked up under there, is the enemy, is the dangerous enemy. And he can't get out, he's locked under there. But he keeps trying to get out and trying to influence somehow, he can get out through a hole in the ground, influence the beautiful, peaceful existence that's on earth. And he smells, an awful stink, just smells terrible. Once in a while that stink gets out. And then he did have some success, and he... this terrible enemy did win a battle and take over one of the neighboring countries. And there's a rooster in charge there too, only he died and turned into a monster. And then he had a whole bunch of children, and they're all monsters, and they're poisonous serpents, and they're riding on the waves of this sea, this terrible sea with a flame in it that's coming closer and closer to the Chanticleer and his peaceful little country. And Chanticleer fell in love with a beautiful hen that had escaped from that place, and they had three little chicks, and this is the most beautiful little family. And one day those chicks wandered a little too far away, and they got killed by one of the monsters. And Chanticleer then realized it's time to call all of my animals together and tell them that our peaceful, blissful existence can no longer go on. We have to prepare for battle. We have to know that there is evil in our world, and we have to do something about it. And he got up and gave this great speech. He just poured his heart out to the people and tried to give them through word of mouth, through his word of proclamation, the kind of thing that would both inform them of the evil that's there and also keep them from getting panicky. And when he was done, the people were just confused, the animals I should say, were all just confused, and he was sick to his stomach. His stomach hurt as though he had been kicked. He was totally exhausted as he sat up on top of the chicken coop where he was making the speech, and it just seemed like nothing was right. And all of a sudden, from somewhere down below, came a voice of singing. And I'll read what it says here. The song was beautiful, a new thing in this place, and unexpected. The voice was like a single shaft of cool light through so much gloom. It sang very simply at first, and beautiful ups and downs of notes. It was like a purely silken thread around all the thousand animals in the yard. It rose higher and higher, and it just became more and more beautiful. He couldn't figure out who was singing at first, and then he finally realized it was his mate,
Pertelote, or I don't know how you pronounce that. Maybe some of you know how to pronounce that better than I do. P-E-R-T-E-L-O-T-E. Saw that she was singing. This lady had found her voice. This mother of the chicks who was no longer a mother because her children had been killed. But she had found her voice and was singing. And all the company of the animals was listening. Chanticleer sat down upon the top beam of the coop and found that he was bone weary. When she had risen to a region of crystal beauty, Pertelote turned her song into Tourlet, and it became a ballad. What a shining and peaceful ballad. It settled the entire multitude, and listening, they closed their mouths. Yet, in the lovely clothing of this ballad, Pertelope told them what she knew of the danger which was approaching. She told them of the serpents which crawled and killed. But because such knowledge came to them in a song, the animals felt equal to this evil, and they did not panic. She told them of the poisonous bite, the dreadful speed with which they flung themselves. Her ballad did not make the serpents lovely. Her ballad hid nothing of their dread. But the music itself spoke of faith and certainty. The melody announced the presence of God. So the evil which the words contained did not panic the animals, and they listened, understanding. She named Cockatrice, that was one of the wicked monsters, in her ballad. The animals discovered that she had chosen against this abomination and yet had lived, and the animals did not panic. Chanticleer looked down upon her of the flaming throat, and he loved her. Her mother she was, and yet no longer a mother, and yet she sang. Silent once, but silent no longer. And she sang, O God, where was there a faith in all the land to match the faith of Pertelote? Okay, the role of song. And as you look back and as you remember civil rights struggle in the 60s, some of you, in the 70s, the people who maybe had less reason outwardly to sing maybe are the ones that are teaching us how to sing, right? Martin Luther King and black churches and people that have been under a time of great suffering are people who know how to sing. How many of you thought about that, been aware of that fact? Some of the singing done in our cooperative worship there in Waterloo and in other places too, where maybe you have that experience being with people of color and singing with them in the context of their worship in this kind of a way, and discovering some notes of joy that maybe you're not really that accustomed to. How many of you had that experience? That's real. But why? Why should this be? Is that just whistling in the dark? Is that just like saying, well, gotta keep a stiff upper lip, so we'll sing a little louder today? Is that all it is?
Maybe it takes suffering to be able to sing in triumph if you've gone through suffering.
Okay.
I think there was an element of hope, or a lot of it was hope, and we were together in our hope, and the Lord was with us, so we could sing.
Okay. There's...
God is here in our midst.
Okay, we keep coming back to that. God is here. Things don't look right. God is here. We keep these facts in our head. Other reflections on this? Yeah.
In our singing, we affirm to each other and strengthen each other too in our faith, in our hope.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we sang last week. I guess maybe this week we don't have to sing, we sang maybe too much last week, so maybe we won't sing any hymns this week. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Because singing is like breathing. We have to sing. It's a way of expressing our faith, of encouraging one another, encouraging ourselves, of a reality, something that's real, not just faith, because we have faith. What implications might that have for us in a nuclear age, or in
in terms of our own personal nurture and suffering and faith struggle. What's the New Testament proclamation that gives us the great reasons for singing in our time? How do we say it in New Testament language?
In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.
Okay. There's the Apostle Paul.
He has come and he has won the victory.
Okay, we have the cross, and that victory is pictured for us in the cross and the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. We are a resurrection people. We rise up and walk in newness of life. That newness of life means more than just to go to church on Easter. It means that there's a different quality about how we look at all kinds of things, including nuclear issues, civil rights issues, economic issues, South Africa.
Well, it says, rejoice in the Lord always, but again I say rejoice. Rejoicing in the Lord.
Okay, all right.
We are seated with Christ.
Ephesians 2, okay.
Okay, good. How have you dealt with this in your struggle? Anybody want to kind of share this with us? Of course, what the prophet is saying here is as you come through this thing in a way which gives you a song in your heart, that song you really ought to share with somebody. I mean, don't just keep it too close to yourself. Maybe some of you have some way that you'd like to express what this sort of thing means in your theology, in your faith struggle. Anybody?
There's a hymn that has been written that says, I look not back, God knows all about this. I look not forward, I look not inward. Okay. But I look up, and that has been a help to me at times.
Okay. All right. Others?
Okay. When I went through what was the hardest experience in Africa, we had learned the chorus based on Isaiah 12. Travel, sixth verse, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. And then the last, right in our midst is God.
Okay. All right, that's okay over here.
When it's been a different type of song, especially done by the blacks, and we have a lot of blacks in Dallas, the expressions on their faces as to what those songs are doing to them, even though you can't get the beat, when you're Swedish and Buddhist.
Yeah, yeah, right.
It's very difficult. When you watch them and see what's happening, it's deep within them that something is taking place. And it's such a thrill that the blessing from your spirit just pours out toward those people.
Okay. Good. Other kinds of responses here, reflections, yeah.
Well, I participated in something at the World Council of Churches when the wife of Martin Luther King was the speaker. And she addressed the whole group. And then at the conclusion of her talk, she had everybody stand and singing, We Shall Overcome.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Clasping arms together and moving, swinging to the music. Mm-hmm. Nobody wanted to stop.
Yeah.
It was just tremendous. I'll never forget.
Okay. Great experience. And that great song, of course, becoming one of those new songs for the context of the 60s and 70s. Other thoughts here, other reflections on this. Yeah, back here.
I find it interesting that the most popular classical oratorio uses a number of the texts that you have up there.
Sure. Oh yeah. Great stuff that set the music, you bet. Okay, others. And how do you deal with the suspicion that we started with today? Charlie Brown sitting there with his head in his hands. And what are the side effects? I don't want to, I'm a little scared about getting too joyful. Why that fear? Well, I guess we all know the reason why, because there are a lot of people who just do
one thing with their vocal cords, and we don't like the way they live, or we just don't agree with their theology or something. But how can we not? How can we recapture what's real there? How can we get hold of that for ourselves so that we aren't just throwing out everything? Throwing the baby out with the bathwater, like they say.
Where does the charismatic movement kind of fit into this? Are we afraid of it?
Great question. Great question. I'm glad you raised it just when we have to quit. Anybody want to respond to that? We got a couple of time for a couple of responses here. Anybody?
Part of our fear of the charismatic movement, I think, is that it seems to lose control emotionally. And I think that's one of Charlie Brown's things that he's saying. He says, if I get happy, my life is going to change. I can't control much of what goes on in the world, but if I expect the worst, then all of the things that I can't control, the surprises, will be better. If I hope for the best, then the things I can't control are going to be terrible. I think with the charismatic too, we're afraid of the loss of control. And control is a big thing. We'd rather be in control than be happy.
Okay. Yeah, very excellent. Anybody else want to make a comment on that? Good thought. Okay.
Could it be that it's good for us to lose control so that the spontaneity of the spirit can take over and just now again?
Yeah, to not be so afraid of that. Okay. How do you find that balance? Where do you... How do we struggle? We struggle with that too. It's a constant struggle, and it affects our worship, our liturgy, and how we worship, and those who help us plan our liturgical worship and write liturgies. This does have an effect on our faith. This has a lot to do with civil rights. It has a lot to do with how we live out our faith in the world. These things are all tied together, says the prophet. It isn't something that's just separate over there that you do when you get done with your job and you don't have anything else to do. You go over and sing and you go back and do something else. It's all kind of tightly, closely connected together. So it's a lifelong kind of a thing as to how this song in our hearts can be a meaningful and an exciting and a faith-giving sort of therapy for us and for our nation and for our world as we continue with it. This one of these black preachers that I was talking about died while I was there, and the funeral was one which I'll never forget too. And one of the prayers that was prayed at the funeral, I'd like to just incorporate as the opening line of our closing prayer today, and then just say another line after that. Let's pray. Prop me up, Lord, on every leaning side, and put a new song of joy in our hearts.